Something's up there.
Something's up there.
Okay. Well, let's pray and we will get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you that we can come together and we can open up your word and we can approach your throne boldly because of Christ. We come in his name and we pray for these that we've mentioned already. Lord, you know each of their situations. God, you know Bob Hayes and his struggle with cancer. You know Miss Thelma and her relocation and rehab situation. You know Miss Georgia and her struggle with cancer as well. And with Mr. Bruce, Lord, that you would touch each of these situations in the way that only you can. That you would be God in these situations and would show yourself to them, to their families, to the watching neighbors and friends around, to reveal your character as a loving and gracious and mighty God. And we will watch in excitement as you do. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we unpack your word to receive from it what you would have for us tonight. And that we would wrestle with some difficult things well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so tonight we are looking at chapter 6. Not the whole chapter. We won't get all the way through chapter 6 tonight. Looking at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. Looking at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. A picture that readily comes to mind when we think of Revelation. And just a reminder of where we are in the book, chapters 4 and 5, as we've covered the last 2 weeks, have put us squarely in the throne room of God. We are here in the throne room of God. We've approached, we've seen the one who's sitting on the throne, we've seen the Lamb who's taken this scroll. He is mighty and he's powerful, and everyone is worshiping. In chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them." Everyone is praising, and they are saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Amen. That is the picture that we are stepping into. And in chapter 6, we see just the next step in the phase. There's no real change of scenery. It just says, "Now I watched," is the next step. So we see this scroll, which the Lamb has taken from the Ancient of Days there, as he's got authority, and we're going to see him open. So in the midst of this cacophony of worship, the Lamb begins to open the scroll that he received last week. And there's, like I said last week, much speculation about what's in that scroll, but we never see it. There's no recorded information about what actually is in the scroll. They never open it up and say, "Here's the words that are written within it," which leads you to think it's probably a symbolic scroll. However, maybe it's the little scroll that's in chapter 10 that we see John eat, and it's sweet but bitter in his stomach. Maybe it's the book of life that's opened on the last day, the book by which we will be judged. Or maybe, as I said last week, it's just a symbol for the redemptive plans of God, and each seal is a witness or a testimony to those plans. That's kind of where we're jumping back into now. So let's read verses 1 through 8, and we'll take a look at them more specifically. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people would slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So here with the beginning of chapter 6, we are going to see all of the different interpretations that we've talked about over the past, months as we've started here in Revelation really start to spider off in different directions. This is the point where everything says, okay, we're going to go this way, and we're going this way, and we're going somewhere else. Oh, everybody's got different interpretations about what these horses are, who they are, what the meanings behind them are. Just go through it really quick, a couple of different ideas. Historicists, so those that would view the events of Revelation all the way from the beginning, there where John was in the first century AD, down through, some would say, the current time, but there's not a whole lot of historicists still around, but a lot of your good older theologians would use these, and it's like reading a history lesson when you read some of theirs, because you learn more than you originally knew about some of these Roman emperors and whatnot whenever you read some of their interpretation, because they would see these four horsemen as representing a prediction of the Roman emperors from John's day in the 90s AD all the way through 268 AD. And this period would have a lot of war and a lot of famine, a lot of sickness. And so it makes sense that they would do that interpretation of this period if they're looking for a fulfillment within their current time to kind of push things forward towards the 1700s, 1800s when they're writing these. Preterists, those that are looking to 70 AD as that coming of Christ there with the destruction of Jerusalem as a type of his coming, and who are mostly post-millennialists, viewing the gospel as coming strong and doing this, they would believe that this is an overview of some of the terrors and the siege before the destruction of the Jerusalem in 70 AD. Probably the most popular view, obviously, is the view of the futurists or of the premillennial camp that would say that these figures are literal horsemen who would ride forth in judgment as the great tribulation begins. And so many would see this as the beginning of that great tribulation period. And this is the difficulty with teaching and studying this book, because you must make some decisions and stand on some things as firm. And so the issue of the structure of the book is at stake here tonight. And I remember hearing this book preached when I was a kid, and I fully was a dispensationalist. I had the charts with the book, and Dispensational Truth was the name of the book, and it had all the charts, and it was great. And I fully bought into this futurist model, and I saw these events described and thought that they would take place sometime after the church had been raptured out, because that was just what I was taught. And I remember thinking, man, thank God I won't be here for any of this, because this sounds terrible. This sounds awful. Thank goodness the church is going to be gone, and I won't be here for this. I'll either be long gone and dead, or I'll be raptured out, and everything will be good. And I expected Jesus to rescue me so I wouldn't have to endure any suffering. That was the kind of theological framework that I was coming from. And don't get me wrong here. I do believe that what we see in chapter 6 and following is applicable to the end of the age. Okay, that it does apply to the events that we will see all the way at the end of the age. Yes, true. Including and just before the second coming of Christ. But I think it also applies to what happens through the entire course of church history, including right now, our own day and age. And that makes it a little more pressing. It's not something that I can look at and go, phew, well, goodness, I'm glad I won't have to deal with that. I've got to wrestle with it. And John would have had to. And the churches would have had to wrestle with it. They wouldn't have been thinking, Well, I'm glad this is something far off. This was present to them in that time. Now, I've mentioned my view of the parallelism of the book of Revelation before a couple of times, but I think it's a good time for a review. So I agree with an author named William Hendrickson in his book called More Than Conquerors. He would see this book, as the book of Revelation, as being broken into seven broad sections. And these seven broad sections are parallel accounts of what is going to occur from the crucifixion of Christ, from the New Testament time, all the way through until the end of days, when we see Christ face to face and we're ushered into the eternal kingdom. And these seven different sections would be chapters 1 to 3, which we've already looked at, the seven churches, and then chapters 4 through chapter 7, which would be the seven seals, and then chapters 8 through 11, which is the seven trumpets, 12 to 14, which is the signs and the beast. That's the kind of center section. That's the real meat of the book. If you look at it as a, there's a fancy word in theology called a chiastic structure. It's the center, which is where you get the real kind of focus of the book, and everything kind of fans out from the middle. Then chapters 15 and 16, we see the seven bowls, which again, it's this sevenfold over and over and over again we see. Chapter 17 to 19, we see victory over Babylon, the kind of final statement there against this evil force that's there. And then chapters 20 to 22, the end of the book, we see the church age transitioning into the eternal age, and we're greeted with this beautiful picture that we all see as kind of the final coming and the end with the new heavens and new earth and all of that. So that's the kind of general overview that I see. And this is technically, if you want to Google it and look it up or whatever, it's called recapitulation is the theory that's here. And really, most scholars, even if they don't hold to all seven, would hold to at least two. And if you look in your own study, look at chapters 4 to chapter 11, that could be seen as one big broad section. And then chapter 12 to chapter 22. Because if you look at the end of chapter 11, and in the beginning of chapter 12, it gets a little hard to see how this can continue on. You know, it says in the end of chapter 11, since then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. That's the end of chapter 11. And then as we start chapter 12, it says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And it starts to talk about how this woman has a child, gives birth to a child, and the devil's about to devour it. There's a male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. We're back to Jesus being born here in chapter 12, is the picture that we're getting painted, is the birth of Christ, and how Satan has been clawing after Christ his entire life and ministry. And so it's definitely a big jump to say, this is all one linear structure the whole way through. Most people, except for diehard literalists, would say that right there is at least one recapitulation. I would just say, I think there's more. I think there's more within this. Now, let me put it this way. Imagine that it's your responsibility to communicate all that happens at a football game. Okay, that's a little different than the visions that we're seeing here, but imagine that you're given the task of cataloging and communicating everything that occurs at a football game. Well, you could put one camera at midfield about 10 rows up and hit record, and you would have a record of the football game, right? You'd have a picture of what had occurred there. But it wouldn't be the whole story, all right? That would be one perspective, one view, one image of what's happening there. But if you wanted to be a little more enthusiastic about it, you might get another camera and put it in the end zone, make sure it's ready to capture some great slow motion footage, catch that game-winning point. You might attach a camera to the roof or on a blimp in order to get a big high-level overview from which to see the broad strokes of the game. Maybe you'd create a video to tell the story of the two teams and how they got there to this big game. Maybe you might even have a camera attached to one of the players' helmets or someone's helmet on the field. And then another one on the sideline to capture the communication of the coaches with the players on the field. I think if you had those other images, those other cameras rolling all at the same time, by the end of this, you know, in each position, you would be watching, recording, and describing the same game with the same plays, all leading to the same outcome, but the images and descriptions would be different, right? All the images and descriptions would look much different. But this would actually greatly enhance your understanding of what had occurred in the game. It wouldn't confuse it. We do this all the time. You watch a movie, you watch a TV show, you watch a game, and you see lots of different camera angles and images, and you piece it all together, and you get a larger picture of what occurred. It's not watching a play, and you have one static image of what occurs. Okay, so I think that this is what's happening in Revelation, that John hasn't fully edited these individual tapes into one chronological video. Instead, he jumps around and shows these highlights and overviews one after another. But in each video, he concludes by describing the last few minutes of the game when victory has been won, to see the end and how it plays out. And since all of John's visions and depictions begin in the church age and don't wait until some secretive, scary final day, they are immensely applicable to our daily lives. They're applicable to us here and now, and it looks like to be the church as we await the final day, we get more of a picture of what that should be like. Okay, so back to the text here, to the sealed judgments that we see. With that in mind, there should be no mistaking that these judgments that we see here come from Jesus. Chapter 6, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Okay, this is coming from Christ. He's the one that opens it. He's the one that has the authority to bring it about. And he opens it up and issues forth these four things that come out. He is the one with all authority. And those that are beckoning forth these creatures, these horses, they're one of the creatures that always does his will, one of those four living creatures. There are no accidents, nor do these horses come from Satan. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And all of these forces are to call people to repentance as they punish unbelievers and purify the faith of God's people. I think we can see that throughout all of these, as their purpose is punishment of unbelievers, judgment upon unbelievers, and purification of the faith of God's people. So let's look at it. So verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So I'm going to kind of look around a little bit at three different passages tonight, and I'm not going to go into detail on them. Please do write them down, read them on your own, look at them. But these are three Old Testament passages that show us some good origin material for these four horsemen or these four chariots, as you might see them. One is Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 to 28. Another is Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. But the one that I want to look at real quick to get some context here from the Old Testament is Ezekiel chapter 14. So if you would turn with me to Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 12. And so this section in Ezekiel 14, verse 12 down through the end of the chapter, in it we see, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it, and break its supply of bread, and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. And if I cause wild beasts, and it continues in the same pattern, it's the same text over and over again, the only thing that changes is who gets saved, who's able to be saved, and what is being produced. So the first one, it says, when a land sin and I stretch out my hand and I break its supply of bread and I send famine. So So famine is number one. Number two, if I cause wild beasts to pass through and ravage it and make it desolate, we see that. Verse 17, or if I bring sword upon that land and let the sword pass through the land. And then verse 19, if I send a pestilence into that land. I think if we look back into Revelation, we see exactly those four things as we look down in verse 8, where it says, and they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and with wild beasts of the earth. Those exact four things are what we see back in Ezekiel. And the point there is the consolation of Jerusalem, that disaster has been brought upon them, and we're supposed to see the punishment of those that have done evil against Jerusalem and the vindication of God's people. That's the image that's there. But I just wanted to show you that there's, you know, context out there in the Old Testament for these images of these four horses, these four colors that are there. Zechariah does them as well. I won't go into it. Like I said, look at those on your own and do some study. Because like, there's plenty of other options for this. That my view is one that is going to be a very high-level, spiritual, idealistic view. And so if you've come to another one, great. Dive in, do your Bible study. That's what I encourage you to do. Just look at it, study it. This is what I've come to, but if you come to something else, God bless you, and we'll talk about it. That's awesome. So, the first horseman is the one with the most debate. Easily. The last three, there's hardly anything out there in commentaries. Pretty much everybody's kind of in line with these on what the last three are symbolic for or referring to, or at least the things that are going on during this time and what they're bringing. But the first one is super debatable. Some say, very early on, most of the early writers say that this is symbolic of the successful power of the gospel, that the first rider who's there in white is symbolic of the successful power of the gospel to spread out and conquer the earth. And this is still a very popular view for those that are post-millennial, as they would see this and they would say, yes, the gospel is riding forth and we will see it conquer everything, and that the kingdom of God will be created here, and it'll be a beautiful picture. Others say that it is an antichrist or the antichrist, and yet others say that it is in fact none other than Jesus himself. So lots of different perspectives on this. So first, let's look at Christ. Let's look at if you say that this is Jesus himself. Okay, and some reasons why we might think that. Go to Psalm chapter 45. In Psalm chapter 45, beginning in verse 3, we see a little image here of a king. It says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deed. Listen, your arrows are sharp. In the hearts of the king's enemies, the people fall underneath you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. That sounds a whole lot like Jesus, right? That's a messianic psalm. Everything else looks messianic there, and it says that his arrows are sharp, and he's got a bow there. Well, what do we see in the hand of that first rider? You know, it says that, look and behold, I saw a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came conquering. That seems very similar, right? So I can see the imagery there. Also, simply the crown and the white horse look real similar to another picture we're going to see pretty soon in Revelation, over in chapter 19, verse 11, where we see Jesus show up again. And in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So there we see crowns, we see a white horse, and we see Christ on that white horse.
Yeah, we see war, basically.
Yeah, yeah. You see him riding forth into battle. So it's definitely there. There's some imagery that's there that is, it is similar. However, and one more thing there before I say the however. Two more things, actually. Jesus is said to conquer, or Nike, if you have a pair of Nike shoes or Nike sneakers, it's the same Greek word there, Nike, to conquer, at least in three passages in Revelation, in 3:21, 5:5, and 17:14. So conquering is some language that's already there around Christ. And the color white is used 14 other times in the book of Revelation and is always associated with righteousness and the holiness of God. Every time, except this one? That's a question. Is this rider in white a different rider, or is this Christ? Is this Christ? So here's the kind of other side of it. The crown here that is shown on his head, the word for it is Stephanos, which is actually a laurel wreath, not a diadem, a golden crown like we see in chapter 19. Now that could be a passage of time thing. Could be that he's the victor and he's got the victor's crown now, and as he conquers throughout the earth, he receives those diadems from other kings. And that's a later thing. I don't know. That's a thought. And he has a bow here instead of the sword that's usually seen as coming from his mouth in chapter 19. That's the other kind of issue that may be with showing this. Also, the other big question is his company. The company that he's keeping here with these other horsemen, as you'll see, who follows him are war and famine and pestilence. If he's leading these, that brings some bad company corrupts good character, right? As they say, this is not very good company for Christ to keep. So there's questions. There's questions there. So that's number one. A great deal of people that you'd see would say that this is Christ himself. Second, let's look at the total opposite. Maybe this just appears to be Christ. Maybe this just looks like Christ. Maybe he's a good fake. I tend to remember that Satan might come dressed as an angel of light. That this may be Antichrist. This may be Antichrist here. In Revelation chapter 13, we see that one of Satan's tactics is to imitate Christ. As we see that second beast that comes up, or the first beast that comes up, he's got a lot of things that are similar to Jesus there, imitating Christ. And conquering is also used of the beast and his oppression and persecution of the church in chapters 11 and 13. So it's certainly a possibility that this could be an Antichrist figure. But I would venture to say that this is maybe not either one quite in that same way. And I go a little bit off script here of what kind of the standard view is for my camp. I would actually view this first horse as the spirit of Antichrist that we see in 1 John, when 1 John says the spirit of Antichrist is already among us. It's already present in the world today. And we know that it's present in the world today. And I would think this spirit of Antichrist that's present in the world today is present specifically in the governmental sphere, the sphere of those that have received authority. And I get that from a couple of different places. First is notice that the crown that he receives, I look and behold a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. So this is a crown that he has received from who gives crowns in heaven? God does. Okay, God has given this victorious crown, this authority. And if you look over in the book of Romans, chapter 13, you can see it says, this is chapter 13, verse 1. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So I see this picture as Jesus Christ coming out here and breaking this seal and saying, I'm now unleashing, not that he didn't have authority over it to begin with, but that he's unleashing the authority of rulers to go forth and to wage war and to bring famine and to bring pestilence. And that's a hard thing to look at. And it's true. I mean, as you look at history, we see from this time war proliferating. You can't deny what Jesus himself said about it. Go to Matthew chapter 24. And in this account, in all the different Gospels, in all the synoptic accounts, this is one that's in every single synoptic Gospel. Or the synoptics is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not in John, but in all the first three, it's there. But in chapter 24, now we get this Olivet discourse here on the Mount of Olives, and the signs of the close of the age. And this is beginning in verse 4. And it says, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Okay, so right there, you've got the first two riders immediately. You've got, is it Antichrist or is it just the spirit of Antichrist? Is it others who come in the name of Christ that, yeah, they're authorities. And God is sovereign. And he has said, I'm going to allow this for now. Anything that happens, that's what you get when you buy into the sovereignty of God, is you have to go there mentally, that everything that occurs, whether it is good or bad, has come fed through his hands. As we talked about this morning, that nothing has occurred to you that hasn't filtered through his authority and his fingers. Which is something we have to wrestle with, but at the same time we have to say, do we want anything else? Well, would I want to figure it all out on my own, or do I want to trust him? So when we see Jesus talking about what it's going to look like at the end, I think he talks about these four horses and says, when you're going to come that say I'm the Christ, and then war is going to come, nation rises against nation, and there'll be famines and earthquakes, and then continues on a little bit further down and talks about, sickness and all those other things as well in other positions. So I would say that this first seal represents world governments and totalitarian leaders that often pose themselves as false messiahs. Think of your Hitlers and your Mussolinis and your Pol Pots and all of these that have occurred throughout not just the 20th century, but you can go way further back. You can go to Genghis Khan and everybody else that goes further back. These powers that lift themselves up with authority and guide everyone into war and pestilence and famine and sickness and death. And it's something that I feel like people fight against it and they say, well, there's no way a loving God could do that. And that's something we have to wrestle with as believers. We have to wrestle and go, okay, is God all loving? And is he all powerful? And if we say yes to that, then we have to find this ground where we settle and say that somehow in his infinite wisdom, he uses bad things to show his love. As a father chastens his children. As a good God doesn't sweep over unrighteousness, but brings people to either repentance or judgment. And as a sovereign, holy God, he has to do that. And we don't like it, because it offends our delicate sensibilities. And we go, oh, war and famine and pestilence, those are bad things. There's no way they could be used for good. But God does. Over and over and over again, he uses them for good in ways that we probably won't know until we see him face to face. So let's finish looking at these seals, and I'll bring us back and look at a couple of closing things. So the second seal. When he opened the second seal, verse 3 says, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So if the first introduces corrupt governments into the earth, then the remaining three, as we'll look at quickly, are going to show us the consequences of the war that they will inevitably wage. The red horse can remove peace and wage war. This can also include the ongoing persecution of Christians. That word slay, that people should slay one another, is the same word as the word slaughter that is used over and over consistently by John to describe both the death of Christ and the death of the martyrs. How does that make you feel? I just want to know. How does that make you feel that God is in authority? Jesus is the one opening up these seals and releasing corrupt governments and war and pestilence and famine. How do you wrestle with that? Number three, the third seal. When he opened the third, he says the living creature says, "Come." I looked and behold a black horse, and he had a pair of scales in his hand. And then we see this talking about how much a quart of wheat and a quart of barley cost, a denarius there. During a famine, scales are often used to ration out food. That's a common kind of idea that's there in times of scarcity. And that a denarius is one day's wages. So you can kind of plug that in and go, okay, if one day's wages is enough to buy a quart of wheat, well, a quart of wheat would have been about one day's worth of wheat. So I can make just enough in a day to feed myself. That's right where you're at with this. And if you buy barley instead, which barley was a cheaper grain, usually used to feed animals rather than people. But if you use barley, you could stretch it out a little bit and maybe feed a family of three instead of just yourself. So it's not real good times. You got some famine, you got people hungry during this time. And that's a common thing in times of war, right? In times of war, you tighten your belt and you give to the war effort, and you've got to make sure that everybody's, you know, holding back and not going extravagant. And so these two things go hand in hand. You see that if we were to put this in today's terms, this would be about 15 times higher than the average for John's day. According to a couple of different places, they'd say anywhere from 5 to 20. So I took a middle shot and said around 15%. And that means that a loaf of bread would cost around $40, which, ouch, that would hurt, right? But you could still eat. You could get a loaf of bread and feed your family and do something there, but it would not be easy. Also, that comment on oil and wine, that the oil and wine should not be messed with and do not harm the oil and wine, that could be a comment on the limitation of this, that, you know, it does only touch a fourth of the world, and that there's still grace, there's still mercy within it. That God is in control of this, and he says you're going to still have things that you need. Or it could be saying that these are luxury items that are still out there for the wealthy. If you've got enough to buy your daily need, your daily allotment, that, hey, you can go buy your luxury items, but the average person is just barely scraping by. And so you're seeing this income inequality, this separation. And the big idea that I see is that God is sovereign over economies. God is sovereign over whether you're in a communist nation or a socialist or fascist or capitalist, and the ups and downs of the market are all in his hand, that it's not chance or all the different whims of men, but God has everything in his hand. He's totally sovereign over it. Should be a very hopeful thing. And I hope you'll see that this is meant, as Jesus opens these seals and he's being worshipped, this is meant to be a hopeful picture. These people are people that are suffering underneath a Roman government that is harsh to them, that is bringing war, that is bringing famine. And it's meant to be a picture of hope to say, yes, I can rest. I can rest in the sovereignty of God, that he is in control of everything that's going on. So the fourth seal, last one, real easy, is death. As we see, he's even got a name. They name him. Fourth seal, heard him come forth, and his name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they, death and Hades, were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. The name death there is Thanatos, which is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, like 70 different times for the word pestilence or plague. And so that idea of death is that death or plague or pestilence, sickness, is coming through and washing through, wiping people out. And it's just a natural thing. If you read about history, you look at wars, you see these things go together. You've got authoritarian regimes bring war, which brings your, you know, income inequality and poor, you know, living situation, and, you know, your food supplies dry up. And then plagues come in as people don't have enough nutrition and they don't have the ability to fight back against diseases. And we got last week into the question of this scroll, is anything actually being opened here, or are we just opening, you know, ticking off these little tabs on the scroll and we're introducing these characters that will be used either in the fulfillment of the scroll or throughout all of church age in the hands of God to do what he wants to do, to have his redemption plan carried out. And I think that's what it is, that he's going to carry out his redemption plan through methods and ways that we don't normally expect. You know, he didn't open up the scroll and say, and I'm going to send out a whole bunch of preachers and they're going to, you know, proclaim and it's going to be done. No, it's war and sickness and famine and these harsh things which pull people back to Christ. You know, his kindness leads us to repentance, as Romans says, but also behold the kindness and the severity of God, as we see later in Romans, that the kindness and severity of God, both of them are meant to drive us towards repentance. So yeah, beautiful picture that's there. It's a harsh picture, but a good one. And it should keep our focus on the throne, because we're still there in this resplendent throne room of heaven with Christ at our face. And next week, as we see the fifth, sixth, seventh seals broken, we'll see in the fifth one, there's souls underneath the throne. Remind us that we're right there. We're right there before the throne as these souls cry out in anguish and in vengeance, seeking vengeance for what's occurred to them. And we'll get the response that's there. So we'll see that. But I just had one little thing before I'm done. What time are we at? We'll be done. Okay, we'll be finished up here in half a second. I got a list here. And I got this list, and I couldn't just write them down and do this. But there's so many different wars and plagues and things that have occurred throughout just the 20th century alone, with Hitler and Nazi Germany, and its 6,000 Jews alone, probably 20 million total, with Pol Pot in Cambodia with 10 million. Joseph Stalin killed more than 20 million of his own citizens. Some say it's closer to 30 million. In the Civil War here in America, more than 64,000 died. 41 million from the various countries in World War I, over 60 million in World War II. More than 1.3 million died in Vietnam. I mean, the death tolls are just fantastic, just in the wars that have been here within our lifetimes. And then you bring in things like the Black Death. The Black Death there in the 1300s, 1347, it ran through Europe and wiped out, some say, as many as 60% of the total population of Europe at the time. 60%. Here in North America, when Columbus came over and brought settlers over, 90%. Is the current idea that's out there of the existing people that were here, the indigenous peoples, the Native Americans that were here in America. And it wasn't some insignificant figure. We're talking millions and millions and millions of people, the Incans, the Aztecs, all of these huge civilizations, the Mississippians, wiped out, 90% gone because of smallpox and other diseases that came through. Not even warfare, just the disease that was introduced. So tremendous, tremendous warfare, you know, civil wars, rumors of wars, they're used in the hand of God. And so when we look at that quarter, now I'm bringing that up because it says there that they will give an authority over a fourth of the earth. And if you think of this as one singular event, as some do, It's really hard to look at a quarter of the earth. You've got to redefine what earth is and say, oh, it's a quarter of the Roman Empire, a quarter of this. But if you look at a quarter of the earth, if you add up all of this, I would be surprised if the totals from every war and famine and pestilence and sickness and rampage that we've had didn't add up to a quarter or more of all people. So I can see it easily. And it's a stark reality that we have to look at. But it's used by God in mighty, mighty ways. And there's two ways that we could respond to it. One, we could fold our arms and say, well, good luck, you guys. God brought this on you. I guess you've got to take care of it on your own. Are we wrong to, you know, send aid when there's a country that's ravaged by civil war and there's people that are hungry and hurting because God brought it about? No, of course not. Of course not. We're called to be compassionate and to alleviate suffering as we call people to repent. And I get that because Jesus knows that he's fully responsible. There's an occurrence in the Gospels when some teachers come to Jesus and there's just been a tragedy that's happened. You've had a collapse of a tower. The Tower of Siloam has fallen and it's killed about 18 people. And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what do we do with this? 18 people are innocent people. They died. It's horrible. And his response sounds a little cold and heartless at first. And then when you dive in a little deeper, you see his real heart. And he says, repent, or you too shall likewise perish. When tragedy occurs, that's the message. Repent, you who are still here, or you too shall likewise perish. And that sounds so heartless and cold, but that's the only true thing that we learned this morning. Well, what else is going to save you? Is a full belly at the end of the day going to save you? Is a peaceful land with a great government going to save you? Is a new president going to save you? No, it's only Christ at the end of the day. And we get to him through repentance. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he has full authority over everything in our lives. God, that if we pull out of this parking lot tonight and somebody, God forbid, gets hit by a car, Lord, that we know that is in your plan and your will and your design. And somehow, though we can't fathom it and we can't picture it today and we grieve and we mourn and we help, that you plan this not for our glory, but for yours and to bring people to yourself. God, help us to get out of our earthbound mindset and to join John in the throne room of heaven with our eyes focused on the Lamb, that we may see the movements of peoples and times and places as guided by you to bring repentance. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.